voice crying in the wilderness. Well, my name is Eddie Sharp, and the day before yesterday, Charlie Simon called and said, Eddie got bad news. They did the blood draw. They did the blood draw today for the doctor's visit I got on Monday. But they ran the test, and the test was of such a nature that they've already called me. And they said that the blood indicator, the protein in my blood, the blood indicator is now as high as it was when I was diagnosed. So after a bone marrow transplant that failed after one protocol of chemotherapy and then a second protocol of chemotherapy, the verdict is that so far none of that has helped. And he's back to where he was, with his multiple myeloma, which is a form of blood cancer. So he said the doctor's going to put me in the hospital on Friday. And he already has one port. They're going to put in another port so they can have an in-and-out system. And they're going to take his blood, bring it through the blood dialysis, and 2.5 hours a day over the next 3 or 4 days, they're going to purify his blood so that along about Monday or Tuesday, they can start some other chemotherapy protocol to try to address this cancer situation. And after that, we don't know exactly what that looks like. But Charlie asked if I would be willing to pinch hit for him, which is very sweet. We love Charlie. I've known Charlie for a long time. He was the graduate assistant in Carl Bertin's Christian home class. When I met Annette, when I was starting dating Annette, he was checking roll for us, and I've known him since that class in 1970, the spring of 1970. And so that's good. And then for the last 14 years, he was my lead professor and director of the program when I did my doctor of ministry at ACU. And then for the last 14 years, Annette and I, my wife and I, have been working with Charlie and Judy and David Ray, his wife Jeannie, and Paul Gladys Faulkner in the ministry support network, where every year we get to meet about in three different retreats, a total of 24 ministry couples. And so over about the last 14 years, we've seen hundreds of ministers and spouses, and have heard lots of stories about elders. So now this is my 40th year of ministry, and so I've experienced some things about elders, and we've heard these stories about experiencing things about elders, and now this is about the fourth elder wing that I've got the chance to be in. And I just want you to know, going in, I am biologically, constitutionally, spiritually for elders. That in the ministries I've been in, I've never adopted a position of being in an adversarial situation with elders. There's two things about that. One, it'd be dumb. And two, which may run me one, that's not the way it was meant to be. The way it was meant to be was that we would all be together, everybody using the gifts that everybody has, in order to allow the church to grow up in the likeness of Jesus Christ, do the work that Jesus still wants to do in the world as the church is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so when we come here today, there's some things I know, and we'll get to Charlie's notes here in a minute because we want to do that. But there's some things here that I know. And I know that while you're doing this, one of the most refreshing things about the elderly curriculum is it gives you something else to think about besides the things that you've been thinking about as an elder. That you're getting some skills, you're getting some language, you're getting some concepts that those help. But down deep in your gizzard, if you're an elder, are the memories of conversations you're having with people in trouble. That there are people you're praying for. That your ministry heart extends, first of all, to your own family. And you know the burdens that you're carrying in your own family. The story of the elders that decided, tonight in our elders meeting, we're just going to pray for the church. And after they had spent an extended amount of time praying for the church, they realized that they had never gotten past the spiritual burdens of their own family. So one of the things that I know as a minister is that an elder couple in a church, the elder and his wife, they will not lead a life uncomplicated by spiritual struggle, warfare, and trial. Even inside the home, you will learn, and some of the things you learn about shepherding right there in your house, in your extended family. So I just want to pray a blessing over you about those things that you're dealing with now. Then the church comes, and they said, oh, by the way, you're an elder at this church, and I need to tell you this story. And it may be the story that nobody knows, or maybe the story that everybody knows, but you are the one who listens. And as you listen, because you're an elder, you're expected not to run out of the room screaming. When it might be that would be just the thing you would most likely do. And for which you may find yourself absolutely unprepared in so many ways. So, I want to begin with prayer. Bless him. I want to pray for Charlie again. I want to pray over all of us. I want for you and your ministry. Then we'll do some things here that will be of benefit to us. Let's pray. Your Father, we're thankful that you've called us by your Son, Jesus Christ. That out of that voice that reverberated, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. That we have heard that. We've turned our lives toward you, and we are even now trying to submit to your kingdom rule in our life. And Father, we have found ourselves as ones not only called by the voice of Jesus, the cross and the resurrection into the life of the kingdom, but you have blessed us with gifts for the sake of the body. Gifts that come from your hand and often come out of our eye. And we thank you for these gifts, even as they tear at our souls. Father, I want to pray today that you would bless each elder who's here, each church leader who's here, each spouse who's a part of that system. I pray you would give blessing over all that. You would bless those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. That you would bless those who, because of the withdrawals out of their emotional heart, are feeling impoverished in spirit. Pray you bless those who even now are mourning the losses in their own lives and the lives of others. I would pray that you would bless those who are still willing to be humble in your presence and do work in your name. I would pray, Father, that you bless those who are struggling to find purity in their own heart and the ability to act out of that purity. I would pray, Father, that you would bless each peacemaker who's here. You would bless those who find themselves, even at times, persecuted for righteousness' sake. Father, we pray the blessings of the Beatitudes over these people who are seeking your kingdom even now. We thank you for Charlie Cyber and for his ministry and for his help. We pray that you grant him help even today. In Christ's name. Also, if you want to have fun, be Charlie Cyber's seeing eye person. I've been on several trips with Charlie, and to travel with him and you know, read the interviews and all of that. He has his way of going to the shop in the airport and kind of checking in hotels and checking to see if they've got any ties. It's fun to watch a blind guy pick out a tie. It's just, I love it. Well, In talking about understanding leadership, one of the things that we try to do is understand how things work. The first thing, well, we can talk about this is from a theological way, and how we expect things to work in terms of leadership. First of all, we hear in these notes that the great thing that is going on in us is that Christ is being formed in us. That Christ is being formed in us in two different ways at least. First, we would expect that we are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus, each one of us, as we come to Jesus and as we are washed of our sins, that the Holy Spirit comes into us, as the Holy Spirit bears fruit in us, the fruit of the Spirit takes us, moves us toward Christ's likeness. When my dad's preacher, I'm a preacher's kid, that explains a lot. But one of his favorite texts was the Galatians 2:20 text. So I live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ who lives in me. Later on in Galatians, Paul will say, I'm troubled until Christ is formed in you. Christ lives in me. I want Christ to be formed in you. And so one by one by one, we are working for the reincarnation of Christ in us. And that the Holy Spirit has come into us differently than he worked in Mary, forming the literal physical Christ in Mary, but the Holy Spirit has come into us for another kind of incarnation. That Christ would be formed in us to live out our life in the world. And so we submit to Christ being formed in us. There's also this notion that Christ is being formed in all you guys. In all y'all, which is the plural of y'all. Right? Y'all can be singular, but all y'all, that's plural. There's this sense that some are sort of rediscovering of the corporate nature of the church. Now, I think for a lot of us, the idea that the church is a body, we've known that all along. But somehow, in our time, with the radical evangelical sense of conversion, I'm going to have Christ as my personal Savior. I can be saved away from the church, just put your hand on the radio and sort of do the sinner's prayer there by yourself alone. That faith can be individual, the faith life can be atomistic, it can be all alone, detached from everything else. That just me and Jesus got our own thing going. That's the confusing version of evangelical life. That somehow people have started reading then all the plurals, all the one another passages, all the times that Jesus is seen as trying to build us as a body into something. That we lie, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that says, don't you know that you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, and that's you singular. But we forget that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul has said, don't you know that you all y'all, are a temple of the Holy Spirit. That all together we're growing up. All together we're growing up in the temple of God that the Holy Spirit indwells. All together, the Ephesians 4 passage talks about, all together we are being joined together with various kinds of gifted people working in all of their ways so that the body can grow up into its completeness, even into the very nature of Christ, the image of Christ, the body of Christ in the world. And so, when you talk about leadership, what I want you to hear
is that we are being led, we are being moved, we're being formed by the presence of Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit. God is at work in us. And nothing that you talk about in terms of leadership and what this guy says about leadership or that guy says about leadership changes anything about that. It may help inform how that works. And that's what we're going to be doing for the rest of this 45-minute block, is we're going to be looking at how some language that's out there in the leadership material helps us get a perspective on what God is doing with us. But that's how we need to see it, that we are a part of the corporate effort of God in the world as people called into Christ, in whom Christ is being formed, in whom the Holy Spirit is busily at work. Now, when I did my my D-Men stuff, I was pretty much I really like the text. I love the text. I'm a text kind of guy. And so when we got my D-Men, they wanted us to read all these books on leadership. And I'm kind of getting grumpy about that and these other things. And so I needed some way to think about the social sciences. Now, when I started out in college, I was a physics major at Rice. I was doing calculus and chemistry and physics, and that little part of my brain was working. And so I understood that we adored math and physics and chemistry because that's the way God had made the world. And so the study of that was learning about creation. All right? Well, what I had to do in thinking about the social sciences is that the social sciences are studying how God made the world too. The social sciences study how folks work, the dynamics of people, the physics of people, the chemistry of people. And so you have these folks who go, well, what goes up must come down. That's good. A bad leader will sink an organization. Well, that's true too. That's a true physics. I remembered, as I was thinking my way through listening to language about leadership, I remembered the language in Proverbs chapter 8, where wisdom is God's creation that is laid down in the foundation of the world. And so basically what we're looking for is, where is wisdom? What is wise? What is wise in the way that we deal with people? And what is leadership wisdom? If I am being formed into the nature of Christ, and if God is at work in me, bearing the fruit of the Spirit in me, so I can be a better leader, if this is my supposed place in this body, then how can I do that better? So I think it's okay to study this. I just want to tell you that. All right? I think it's okay to see what people think about this, even though John Maxwell is not nearly as good a text as Titus. All right? But John Maxwell has learned a few things, and he's not maybe always right, but maybe he could be right some of the time. One of the things that we want to talk about in this as a part of being a body of people in formation is what's the difference between what's called transactional leadership, transactional kinds of things, and transformational. Transactional, as you see in your notes, says, I'm going to try by what I do to get you to do something. I'm going to exert some force. I'm going to talk to you. I'm going to have a little flash and dash. I'm going to sell you a Pontiac. I'm going to get you to sign up to take care of Vacation Bible School. I'm going to get you to do something. Okay, well, that's okay. Sometimes people kind of do that to me. Anybody tried to get you to do anything lately? Yeah. But over against that, and sometimes using those skills and sometimes working against those skills, is the notion that in a transformational community, we're not just doing things to each other to get things done. We are doing things together in an association of our gifts and processes so that all together we get something accomplished, in our case, for the glory of God, that it comes together. Let's see if anybody has ever made pie. Have you ever made pie? I make a really killer pie. I like to put the cream and the sugar and the eggs and all that in this pan, and then you start warming it, and I just hate scorching that, so I stir it all the time. And there is a moment in the heating of it. And guys, if all you do is gut deer and you go out in the country, then you don't know this. But this may tell you something about me. I don't want you to know. But anyway, you keep doing this, and there comes a moment where that mixture just goes to silk. It stops being a hot pot of unrelated ingredients, and it becomes pie. And that is, I think, what we're seeking to do in the notion of transformational leadership, transformational community, is that we bring all the pieces together, but when it's going, when it's moving, when it's come together, there is less a sense of the related parts and more a sense of the relationship that has come together because of those parts. And so we want to have that kind of notion that we are not, I'm not here doing something to you, and you're not in your church doing something to the other people in the church, but we are together so that all together we become the very essence. We just melt and run together as the image and servant of Christ in the community. And there's less a sense of who's doing what and more a sense of what we're all doing together. This happens. I don't want to say too much about that. This happens. Last year at the University of Texas, the football team never became a team. We kept waiting. They said, this is the largest gathering of talented players ever to have not become a team. That's sad. It happens in churches when everybody remains in their own little places and it never runs together. So we think about allowing ourselves to come together. And so when you look at that second page that talks about John Maxwell's stages of leadership, the notion would be here, I think, that the better leader we become, the more able we are to get people to become something together than merely to be people who are doing things separately and in their own little silos. To have that sense of, I loved hearing Mitch talk about the Park Plaza Church. I did a Wednesday night speaking engagement up there. It's a long way to go for a Wednesday night, I tell you. But went up there, and that's a great church. That's a great church. And although I think they can talk about all the different things that go on in that church, I think the overarching sense of we just enjoy being church. We just enjoy being the people of God here together. And I think the notion is that the better the leader you are, the more likely you are to be able to create people who see themselves as a part of a great whole instead of just minor players in a weak drama. So you have these five levels of leadership. Let me put those in a context for you in terms of motivation real quickly. There was a guy several years ago did a D-Men project in which he was looking at ways in which people are motivated. How do you motivate people to do something? And the literature says, it said at that time, there are three things that motivate people to do stuff. One is there is work to be done. And some people will work just because there's work to be done. You tell them there's something to do, they'll show up. The second motivator was that there's work to be done and you get to work with great people. We're going to go do this, and it's going to be the men of the church. It's going to be the young single guys. It's going to be a good bunch of guys. We're going to go do this. I guess the picture that I've seen, I hope this doesn't embarrass anybody, but after a hurricane, you know, the Baptists have this Baptist men, and they have the pickups and the trailers and the chainsaws, and they go into the neighborhoods and they start cutting down trees, and they got all that. I'm glad to be a Baptist cap, and I'm glad to be a Baptist t-shirt, and you know, you get the feeling that somehow, for whatever reason, they're glad to be a Baptist with a chainsaw. Maybe it just feels good. And so they get to be with somebody. And then the third motivation is we've got this work to do with great people, and we're going to change the lives of people in a significant way. We're going to touch some lives. And so what they found was that if in motivating somebody to do something and asking people to do something, we're going to make this announcement about Vacation Bible School. We got to have Vacation Bible School. We need some volunteers. Well, this would say, we've got Vacation Bible School coming. We need workers. Some people are going to go, huh? And you get to work with the best people in the world in Vacation Bible School. And you get to change the lives of little children, and for the rest of their life, they will know that they spent a week in the life of Joseph in this church. Work, people, changing lives. Well, if you look at this, and this may be just me because a lot of things are, A person who's in positional authority basically just has the ability to get people to do stuff. Nobody's necessarily wanting to be in relationship with somebody who is leading just out of positional authority. You always get the feeling that as a father, somehow I was at the weakest end of my game if I ever had to say, because I said to. If I just have to rely on my positional authority as the dad, then I'm kind of at the weak end of that. And so there are those who are leading, but they're leading because they have the label that says they are. And a lot of us have been in jobs where somebody walks in and they go, I'm now your supervisor. Are you really? Really? Are you now? Okay. It says so on the flow chart. All right. That's good. Sometimes a young elder. Sometimes young elders and young professors. Where's Knipe? Young professors and young elders. Dangerous bunch. Dangerous bunch. You know, so you're blessed, ordained as an elder last week. This week, you're cruising down the hall and saying, I don't want you to ring that bell at class so long. You ring the bell and he goes, eh. I mean, the first is a notation, is an awareness that it's time to in class. The rest of that time that bell is going just feels like you're angry at somebody. You need to knock it off. Well, young elder has now attacked, you know. And you go, how'd you do that? You got a relationship there? Well, I'm just popping my elder suspenders. Well, no, that's okay, I guess. I guess that's all right. But it's just positional authority, and positional authority is pretty weak. Then the second one, permission. When people have been with you long enough that they know you have positional authority, but they begin to say, and I'm glad. I am now not only recognizing your authority because I have to, I'm now giving you permission to lead me. I'm now giving you permission to lead me. Moses got asked a lot, didn't he? Why are you doing this? Who appointed you to do all this? I don't know about this. And every now and then, I think a whole lot of people had to die in the wilderness before a generation grew up that said, "We're glad you're leading us. Yeah, we're pretty tickled about this. We're happy." When people are giving you permission to lead, then it's possible to actually have a relationship with this person because they're actually willing to talk to you. If you're just bossing people around, there's not going to be many meaningful conversations. But then when there is permission, now the person who's this interchange, this dyad, now there's some of that second level of motivation. I'm doing my work and I'm being with somebody that I can like, tolerate, learn something from, respect, honor. Now there's some of that second level of motivation going there. And then the notion that there's results. People begin to produce and follow you because of what they see you doing for the organization, that what they see you do. They're not necessarily, but people follow people who work fruitfully. And so they're seeing, not only is this somebody I am giving permission to lead, but now I see an example I can follow. I see an example I can follow, and this person is productive, and if I follow that person, maybe I get to be productive too, which leads to the fourth area here. You have people who follow you because of what you've done for them personally. You've poured into other people, and they are growing in leadership themselves. Now, we are changing the lives of others, but in this case, what happens in the number four, the first stage of that, they see you changing their lives. And that a part of your motivation for your leadership is not just to get the work done because out of a positional authority, and not just to be around some folks and I'm going to get your permission to lead you and we're going to get some results, but now you're seeing that I am actually trying to add value to your life. Now this is where it starts, the pot of vanilla pudding mixture begins to start getting warm enough that it bubbles and it runs together. When somebody says, "We're all in this together, and my leader, my shepherd, my overseer is trying to add value to my life." And then out of that comes this personhood level where there is respect. And he says, not many people make it to this level, but let me just suggest that what happens there is it's not just respect for you as the leader, but what happens in that interaction is people perceive that you have had respect for them all along. You've had respect for them all along. When you just had positional authority in their life, you were still already respecting them. When they had just started giving you permission to lead them, you were already respecting them. When you were showing them by your action that you could get things done and you were giving them the example of productive life, you already had respect for them. And now as y'all have worked on doing some things together, you had respect for them. This business of respect and contact being something that doesn't happen for ministers now, that David was talking about a while ago, that the clergy doesn't get respect because people don't have respect for somebody they can't trust. That was a very, very nice. You would mention that, David, because it helps here. Is that very often people perceive us as leaders demanding respect when we have not yet laid the groundwork successfully for respect. And one of our responses, and I feel this way about our middle schoolers at church who are texting while I'm preaching, and I'm not sure they're texting all their friends. I bet you can't believe how good a sermon I'm hearing this morning. I don't think that's what they're texting. But and when I feel it in my inner accurate self, they should respect me more than that. They should respect God more than that. They should respect the Bible more than that. Ultimately, what I'm really thinking is they should respect me more than that. I just like God and the Bible to hop in the bus with me now and then. But then the question is, in this context is, okay, do you want to just have positional preacher authority in their life? It's just because you can stand up on your hind legs in the pulpit and talk, they should suddenly think you're wonderful? In what way are you doing anything where they would learn to give you permission to be someone in their life of significance? In what way have you done anything that has produced results around them that they can even see? In what way have you tried to do something with them that would allow them to participate with you in doing some good thing? In what way have you showed respect to them? I don't think I ought to have to show respect to them first. Yeah, you do. The leader, the transformational leader, the Christian leader, the Christ in you, the hope of glory leader, begins by giving people respect before they deserve it. The cross says respect before you deserve it. The incarnation says respect before you deserve it. And a part of being a servant leader, it means I respect the flock before the flock has the good sense to respect me. And it's hard. It's hard to do that. It's hard to do that. But you have to figure out, my goodness, it doesn't take long to have fun here, does it? But you have to decide as a leader. I have to decide. I'll tell you this. When I was 50, and that was a little while ago, I'm still in the 50s, but hanging on. In fact, Mitch this morning, he said, how long had you been at university in Abilene in 1990 when I guess he was there? And I said, I'd already been there 10 years. He went, you'd already been there 10 years? Wow. And so you have that sense. But when I was about 50, I decided I'd been preaching at university in Abilene 22 years. And I've been preaching a long time. I was preaching before I got there. And I decided that I was old enough and experienced enough and had been there long enough that there was some stuff I just shouldn't have to put up with anymore. And I would grump about it to myself privately when I would be up at the church building at 7:30 in the morning setting up chairs for my Bible class. And I would say things like, I bet Lynn Anderson doesn't have to set up chairs for his Bible class. I'd kind of grump along like that. And by now I shouldn't have to put up with this. And somebody would call me in the middle of the night to go down to the emergency room or something. And by now I shouldn't have to put up with this. By now. And that went on for 6 months or so with me continuing to kind of get that, I'm the senior minister here, you know. And then it kind of swept over me like this cold chill that said, you don't ever get to have a by now I shouldn't have to. That every layer of experience you have in ministry and leadership and shepherding, every layer of experience you have is just preparing you for another layer that's coming. This hard conversation isn't getting you out of the next hard conversation. It's preparing you for the next hard conversation. And so, it is in the language of Luke, where Luke throws in the daily. You know, Matthew says, take up your cross and follow me. Mark says, take up your cross and follow me. Luke says, take up your cross daily and follow me. Okay. So briefly on that third page, this notion of will and humility. I don't know about professional will. I don't know about that. I loved hearing Mitch talking about ministering in God-ordained chaos. I like that. I like that. But it takes will to do the thing that he talked about earlier. In a world in which you get stuff in the mail every week telling you how to be a better flash and dash church, come to the conference of the church that's happening now and learn how to be the church that's happening now. We'll give you all kinds of information. We'll give you all kinds of things. You will go home feeling that everything you're doing there is wrong and everything you're doing there is irrelevant, and you will go back with enough energy to alienate everybody in your church. And you'll do it all to the glory of God. Let's sing hallelujah and wait for the split. To be able to say, we're going to pray. The devil doesn't want you to pray. We're going to stay together. The devil doesn't want you to stay together. We're going to be God's people in this place, no matter where it takes us, great or small. We're going to manage our resources in a way that we never become slaves of the bank, but remain slaves of Jesus Christ. And all those other things is, we're going to keep our eye on Jesus. When I came to University Avenue, I told people, I said, I'm going to be here a year and we're not going to preach anything but Jesus. Moving into the second year, we're going to preach Jesus. And then coming out into the third year, we're going to really focus on preaching Jesus. There are so many distractions. And when you talk about professional will here, I don't necessarily know anything about selling widgets. Some of y'all sell widgets. It's great to have goals for selling widgets. Blessed are the widget sellers because they are able to be generous in the life of the church. I got no quarrel with good business, no quarrel with people making money, no quarrel with people, with God loading your sack so you can be generous. That's great. In my world, the correlating focus, and if you're an elder, your correlating focus is to keep all the things that the devil wants us not to have central, to keep those central. That requires what is here, professional will. Jesus, unity, prayer, the Spirit, the gospel, focus, focus, focus. And then humility is that at the very same moment that we are focusing, the temptation to arrogance is palpable. The temptation away from service, the temptation away from people. I was talking to a lady the other day. I was teaching her at the Austin Graduate School of Theology. And her job, she was going to be the executive assistant to the executive pastor whose job it was to run the ministry so nobody would bother the preacher. I understand that. I know some people using that model. But if the model gets to be that in order to be a good preacher, you've got to be away from the folks because God's word is best expressed out of isolation, then we're in big trouble. Focus and engage, will and humility. I think it's good for people to make these observations about how things work in organizations, in groups, how these things work. My prayer is that all of these things will work in us so that we become a place where people are not conformed to this world, but are transformed by the renewing of their minds because of the sacrifice that they have been called to receive from Jesus Christ and then offer out of their lives for Jesus Christ. May God bless us all. In Christ's name.